corrupt. They have done abominable work. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Here in Psalm 14, we have a portrait of the man who is willfully ignorant, willfully neglectful of the reality of God, his existence, his call on his life, his purpose for his existence. There were five men in a plane, and they found the plane was going to go down. And as they were searching in the cargo space, they found there were only four parachutes. So they had to decide which of the four would take the parachutes and who'd have to go down with the plane. So it turns out that there was one of the guys, he was a general and he was heavily involved out at NORAD, and he said, hey, I've got to have a parachute. I mean, I am important to our nation's defense. So he grabbed the parachute, and without any further discussion, he strapped it on and jumped out of the plane. Next guy came up, and similar thing happened. There was a hippie on the plane, and then there was two other guys. One of them happened to be Henry Kissinger. And most of you know that Henry Kissinger is purported to be one of the smartest men in the world. Negotiated some of the most fantastic treaties between nations that were having major problems. And so anyway, while they were, the hippie and this other soldier were discussing who should take the parachutes and who should be left behind, Kissinger strapped one on and jumped out himself. They looked at each other and said, well, I guess it's just down to the two of us. And the hippie looked at him and kind of grinned and said, well, not really. The smartest man on the earth just put on my knapsack and jumped out of the plane. Now, the point of all that is this. There are many people today who are extremely intelligent and well-respected in our community. They really are not stupid. They're not morons. They're not fools by worldly standards. They may be PhDs. They may have degree after degree after degree. But when it comes to the things of the Spirit, when it comes to the very purpose for which we exist, God says if they fail to acknowledge Him, then they're fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He describes here really the fool of fools. And what we have here in Psalm 14 is a description of the utter depravity of man, the utter corruption of man. And that's not a real popular thing to teach on these days, because these days everybody is so concerned with self-esteem that teaching on us being totally depraved kind of messes with our self-esteem. You know, it doesn't really build us up like we need to be built up. And yet God's word states that it's a fool who says in his heart there is no God, that corruption, that abominable works, that there is no one who is doing good, no one seeking after God. Man is totally and utterly depraved apart from God's interaction in our lives. Now, he gives us here in verses 1 through 3 a picture of the corruption, the depravity of man. And in verses 4 through 6, there's the resulting conflict, and we'll look at that conflict. Then in verse 7, we have the Christian's consolation. We have that which we look forward to, that which makes us be able to deal with all that's going on. He begins by telling us what the fool believes. The fool believes there is no God. Our word for God in Hebrew is Elohim, and there are many words for God in the Old Testament. But this one, Elohim, is the one used there in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The word speaks of him as creator. It speaks of him as sustainer. It speaks of him as savior. And it speaks of him as judge. And so he's saying the fool says in his heart, there is no Elohim. There is no creator. And we know that this thought is the foundation of the system of evolution. That the whole purpose of evolution, if you want to get to the heart of it, is to disprove a need for a creator. Because if there is in fact a creator, then we are responsible to someone higher than ourselves. We're no longer free agents just doing our own thing. But there is someone we're responsible to. Certainly the creator should have every right to exercise authority over his creation. If you were to make a little robot, and these days that's perfectly possible, you know, get the stuff and you make yourself a little robot and you program it to do what you tell it to do, and all of a sudden it begins to have a mind of its own. You're within your rights to dismantle it or sell it to your neighbor and pay him back for all the things he's borrowed from you and never gave you back. Or here, have you this, you know, and let it destroy his house. But God, as creator, has the right to govern our lives. But not only does God have a right to govern our lives because he's creator, he has a right to govern our lives because he is the only savior, our only hope, because of what he has done for us in redeeming each and every one of us. So evolution teaches us there's no creator, that there was just nothing and then there was something. And then that something multiplied itself and it grew more and more complex to the point where there was actually slime. And the slime somehow matured to the place where it was intelligent slime. And that intelligent slime matured till it could swim and then it could fly and then it could walk and then it could speak, and then it could come up with theories like the theory of evolution. And so the fool, though, says in his heart, there is no God. Not only is there a denial of God as creator, there is a denial of God as judge, as the righteous judge, the one who we'll report to, the one to whom we are accountable. And if you follow what's been going on in the school system, and I have been following that for some years, I was involved in youth ministry for some 6 years before I moved up here to Chico, college ministries down in Costa Mesa, and then in high school and junior high, and down from there of Yuba City for 2-3 years. And in following all that, I found that the things that I was taught as a young man, I'm 37 years old, so that's, you know, not all that long ago. You know, 30 years ago, maybe long for some of you, it seems short to me. But, you know, 30 years ago, when I was 7 years old in school, we were taught that there were moral absolutes, that there was right and wrong, that you could know the difference. But today, what we have replaced moral absolutes with is situation ethics. And you're familiar with that, what's that about, right? What that's about? Situation ethics teach us that there are no moral absolutes. It just depends on the particular situation, and you kind of apply what you're going to do based on the circumstances. Now, Shirley and Corinne, you probably grew up with situation ethics, right? You probably played lifeboat in school because you're young. I bet you did. Oh, really? That long ago? Okay, well, good. You missed that. Well, if you have kids, they're going to get to play these games. They have a game called Lifeboat. Have you heard of that one? Do you know? It's much like the airplane one. Where they got 5 or 6 guys, they got the nurse and they got the pregnant lady, and they always have a pastor or something, or a rabbi, and he's got to be one of the first to go. But they've got too many people in the lifeboat, and they've got to figure out who's got to go. And they ask children as young as my son, 7, 8 years old, 9 years old, to decide who would be right to put out of the lifeboat in order to save the lives of the other. And so, you know, you've got to figure out, well, let's see, the pregnant woman, there's 2 lives there, we've got to save the pregnant woman. And there's a doctor, well, what if she starts to deliver? We've got to save the doctor. And you kind of work your way down through the list, figuring out who is more important than others. Now, if you study the scripture, you're going to find that we're all equal before the Lord. There's no such thing. When Barry and I went on a wilderness survival trip about a year ago now, one of the things they did on the trip is they had us line up in the order of importance. Anybody ever ask you to do that? I wish we had time. I wish you could just stop the tape and do it here tonight. It'd be an interesting experiment. But it's a rather difficult thing. Now, I knew I didn't belong anywhere near the front. I mean, understand this. I would never walk to the front and out of 10 or 20 people and say, oh, I'm most important. But I certainly didn't want to be the last guy either. There's no way possible that I could see myself as the least important person. And it was a major struggle, I think, for most of the people, except those few. You know, there's the real brainy, athletic, you know, kind of, you know, leader type guy, and they put him right in the front. You know, that guy, yeah, he's a real leader. Let's stick him in the front. And, you know, and then you kind of worked your way down. And we had done some initiatives before that kind of showed our strength and intelligence and fear factors and such. So people had something to gauge it on. But, you know, the only way to really line up in order of importance that is sane and sober and pleasing to God is to line up in a circle. Because having done so, you take away that whole concept that anyone could be more important than anyone else. Now, I don't remember who figured it out, but someone did figure it out, and we got in a circle, and we all won. But in that lifeboat situation, in that airplane situation, we are saying that there is some life that is more important than other life. And children are being put in a position where they're supposed to decide. Things like that should not be happening. When we understand that God is creator, that God is judge, that the Word of God is that which directs all our thoughts, all our activities, it tells us what's right, it tells us what's wrong, tells us how to live, then we can just go to the Word of God and we can say, let's see what God's Word has to say. Now, if I was in a life raft and we had to decide if there really was not a possibility of everyone surviving, there would definitely be the possibility of prayer. There would be the possibility of self-sacrifice. Somebody saying, I'll go over. Many people would do something like that for the sake of others. But to choose who was going, that's a little bit beyond all of this. Also, the one who denies, the fool who says in his heart there is no God, really is saying there's no sin. And therefore, no need of a Savior. Whenever you begin to discuss with people this idea that what do we need a God for, besides the fact that they're ignorant of what holds the universe together, since we're told in Colossians that He holds all things together by Him, by His power, all things consist or are held together. Men basically want to do away with God because they want to sin and they don't want to be responsible. They want to have freedom, what they consider freedom, to do their own thing. And so we're told that it's a fool who says in his heart there is no God. Now, Romans deals with this whole issue, the one who suppresses truth. I want to turn there just for a second, Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes to the Roman church, and in the first three chapters he seeks to show that everyone is guilty before God. And so he does a darn good job. If you are unsure about where you stand before God, read Romans 1. As a Gentile, he's going to nail you and show you that you're guilty before God. If you say, well, I'm not a Gentile, I'm a Jew, read chapter 2, because he shows how the Jews are guilty before God. Then when he gets to chapter 3, he quotes the passage that we're studying this evening and says, hey, in verse 9 of chapter 3, are we better than they? Not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, all in bondage to sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none seek after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've all become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. But back in Romans 1:18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What are those verses saying? It's saying that God has revealed Himself to every man. He has given enough of a testimony of His existence that men must actually suppress the truth. They've got to hold it down. They've got to push it out of sight. He says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. When people deny God's existence, He says, hey, they're without excuse. When they deny that He is omnipotent, that He's all-powerful, He says He's already revealed His eternal power, and He's already revealed His Godhead. Even the Trinity has testimony within Scripture and within nature. Then He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. He says, men know God exists, but they refuse to glorify Him as God. They refuse to give Him the honor, the thankfulness He's due. And because of that, their hearts are darkened. They profess themselves to be wise, but they become fools. And they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. It's interesting in verse 23 that they say they change the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And the heart of humanistic teaching today is that if there is a God, man is that God. That we are our own God. We change the glory of an incorruptible God into a corruptible image, a corruptible being. And we worship ourselves. We worship the creation instead of the Creator. God says that man is a fool. To deny the existence, to deny that God is there, that He will return, that He will judge, that He's in control. He says that man is a fool. Now, this word for fool appears back in our passage. We'll go back to Psalm 14. The word for fool appears throughout the Old Testament. There are actually 10 different Hebrew words that are translated fool. In our word, actually means to fade or to wither or to fall as withered fruit. They use it in the sense of sapless or withered flowers or withered leaves or withered fruit. That which is useless for which it was created. That which fails to bring forth that which God created it for. And we find the first mention of all this back in Genesis 34 where there was a problem with immorality and actually Genesis 34:7, I should get to it and make sure that I give you exactly what did go down. It's where Diana was taken by Shechem, the son of Hamor, and after he had taken advantage of her, the sons of Jacob came and they played the fool. That said, we're told the sons of Jacob came in from the field, and when they heard about what had occurred, the men were grieved and angry because he had done a disgraceful thing. Now, our word there is translated disgraceful thing. In Old King James, it said they'd wrought folly in Israel by laying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But they went on themselves to play the fool, and then they took the law into their own hands. And if you remember the story, they convinced these guys that they wanted to be friends with them, and they said, the only thing is to hang out with guys like you. You've got to be circumcised because we really can't intermarry or have relations with anyone who's not circumcised. So they talked them into it, and while they were all pretty sore from being grown men, being circumcised, they went and they slew them all and caused major problems there. But the word is translated, they're disgraceful. The disgraceful man, God considers a disgraceful thing. The person disgraces himself and disgraces the Lord who says there is no God. It's translated boastful in Psalm 5:5, in Psalm 73:3, and 75:4. Here in 14:1, it's translated fool. The Proverbs have a lot to say about a fool, and our word for fool appears in Proverbs 26, other places, but I want to look at Proverbs 26 for a moment with you. Because he uses our word 8 times in this one short chapter. And he says, speaking of the fool, and understand, this is the one who says there is no God. This is the one who's going to run his own life, do his own thing. He says, as snow in summer, wouldn't feel bad to me right now, but I guess it would mess up crops and stuff because he says it's a problem. As snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. And yet we honor fools left and right in our day. We stand them up and we give them credit, even within the church today. There are many that God would define as being fools that are read, and their materials and their insight and their wisdom is used in what is considered to be Christian counseling. And if you get into many of those that are involved in writing books on Christian counseling, and you look at their references, the ones that they're reading and the ones they're quoting are all atheistic. They're all humanistic. They're all into this whole thing that God doesn't exist anyway. And they're putting forth theories. The Christians are borrowing them under the idea, well, we really don't know enough to counsel just out of the Word of God. We need to kind of find out what the psychologists and the psychiatrists have to say. And God's saying those people are fools, and we're honoring them to take what they're teaching, to put it in Christian books, and then to use those as tools to minister to people who are hurting. He says in verse 3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. We're going to see that the fool doesn't believe judgment will come. And yet God says judgment will come. Just as the donkey has a bridle and the horse needs a whip, he says the fool is going to have the rod upon him. Then in verse 6, there's an interesting one. He says, he who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Like the lames of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Then he says, like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honor to a fool. He's saying you're just giving him ammunition. You're just setting yourself up for a fall. Then he says, and I love verse 9, like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is the proverb in the mouth of fools. The great God who formed all things gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And so he likens the life of a fool to being that of a sluggard, that of someone who is utterly unconscious of coming judgment and what God has to say about his life and the importance of his life. Jesus in Matthew 7:26 talked about the one who hears the word of God and doesn't act upon it. He says that man's a fool. He's building on sand. He says if you hear it and you do something about it, then you're a wise man. But in contrast, you're a fool if you listen to God's word and you understand it and you refuse to acknowledge it or make any changes. He's the one who ignores God's word and builds on sand. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And the whole point in that parable is that the five wise were prepared for Christ coming. And we're going to see that this word, and although we haven't gotten very far in 14, we are going to get through this tonight. This word is not just talking about the way a person thinks. He's talking about a practical fool. The one who may even acknowledge that there is a God, mentally or verbally, but fails to live his life in accordance, is really saying by his lifestyle, there is no God. And that is very common today within Christianity. People who go to church regularly, who read the Bible, who study, they may even teach Sunday school. They could do anything. But they live as if God wasn't there. They believe God's there. They say God's there. They read the Bible and they say, oh yeah, the Bible, yeah, God's Word. But when it comes down to the everydayness of life, there's no testimony that He really is controlled, that He really is Lord at all. God's saying that person is really saying in his heart, no matter what he's saying with his mouth and no matter what he's thinking in his mind, within his heart, he's saying there is no God. And so, Jesus said the five foolish virgins were not prepared when Christ came. Jesus is coming back. Do you know that? I know he's coming back. I think all of us know he's coming back. He says we should be prepared. In Luke 12, he tells the story of a rich fool. And throughout the scripture, you'll find many references. Jesus deals with the religious leaders of his day in Matthew 23, calling them fools and blind because they studied the scripture, but they failed to see the fulfillment of all that prophecy and all that scripture in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, right in front of their face. And so we see what the fool believes is that there is no God. And as we saw in Romans 1, he knows there is, but he suppresses it. He pushes it away. Some of you were there at the debate that took place, oh, it must have been 2 years ago now, at Laxon Auditorium, where there was a guy who came up to present the Christian position. It was a debate on evolution and creation. And the Christian really didn't do all that great of a job. I have to admit, I was pretty disappointed. It was not a real solid, substantiated discussion. But the thing that amazed me even more than the Christian was that the professor who was there is supposed to be, you know, a scientist or a biologist, is supposed to know what he's talking about. He didn't do any better of a job at presenting what he believed than the Christian did at his. It was like two people who had these belief systems, but they had nothing substantial with which they could convince you that their belief system was worth embracing. And I saw that they were both illogical, that they were both emotional, although the Christian really did maintain his emotions a little bit better. I saw real anger and frustration in that professor. I saw real bitterness in him as he presented his case against God and tried to bring forth this idea that to believe in God is ridiculous and foolish and stupid, and he was so uptight about this God that doesn't exist. It really made me think, you know, why would people be so against something that didn't exist? You know, why would people be so intent on proving he's not there? If he's not there, he's not there. What's the big deal? People want to be deluded, let them be deluded. But I believe that guy had something go on in his life. I'm convinced that guy had something go on in his life that has turned him so against God. There, certainly he knows God exists. And he is so adamant to prove that God does not. But Greg Laurie, one of my teachers when I was a young Christian, used to say, when you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, the one that barks loudest is the one you hit. It's good to think about that. Remember it. The one who gets all uptight and is all aggressive and freaked out over what's being shared, that's the person who God is dealing with and who's striving with that whole concept. He says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what he believes. And then he shows us the results of that. He says, as a result, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. What they are is corrupt. What they do are works that are abominable to the Lord. The results of suppressing the knowledge of God, of failing to yield ourselves to the Word of God, will be corruption. I've heard it said that bad doctrine will always lead to bad living, to bad conduct. Now, many cases, that's the order. People get mixed up in some bad doctrine and their lifestyle begins to reflect it. But oftentimes, people begin with bad lifestyles and then they create their own bad doctrines in order to justify and substantiate their lifestyle. So it can go either direction. But where you find people that are doctrinal deviants, you're going to find some problems morally too. I can just about guarantee you that. That once people are off as far as what the Bible is teaching about morality, you can bet something is going to take place in their life because of it. So he says what they are is corrupt. What they do is they do abominable works. Whatever works they do are works that are unacceptable to God. When it says they're corrupt, it literally says they have corrupted themselves. And what that tells us is they've made a choice. They're not slaves of their nature. They're not victims of their circumstance or the culture. They are making a choice. They're corrupt by nature, yes, but they have a choice if they want to stay there or if they want out. And so he says they are corrupt, and really, literally, they've corrupted themselves. What they do is they live lives of wickedness, of abominations. Back in Genesis 6:5, and you should look at this because this is where a lot of it began. Genesis 6:5, the ungodly were multiplying. Verse 3 said, God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for indeed he's flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And in verse 5, we're told, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is what God saw as he looked down. The wickedness of man was great. Every intent of the thoughts and note of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that phrase of his heart is important because back in our passage it said the fool says in his heart. Not always in his mind. It's not always in his thought processes. But in the part that really governs him, the part that drives him, that motivates him, he's really saying there's no God. And God is saying it was utter wickedness that caused them to bring the flood and wipe man out in the first place. In Genesis 11, not long after the flood, there's rebellion against God. God is seeking to spread men out to place mantle over all the world, and instead they decide, I'll tell you what we're going to do, we're going to build a tower to heaven, and we're going to ignore God's whole plan. And so they say in verse 4, come let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. See, this was God's intent, that they would be scattered abroad, that they would subdue the earth, that they would be fruitful, that they'd multiply, that they would fill the earth. And yet they decided that they would stay there, that they would build a tower, that they would make a name for themselves instead of making a name for God and glorifying Him. And you know what happened there? God confounded their language to where they couldn't understand what they were saying to one another, and then they began to babble and move on out. And so we have the Tower of Babel. When you get to Genesis 19, God dealing harshly and radically with Sodom and Gomorrah because they live lives of immorality and utter corruption. And so God says that the result of being corrupt is a life that's corrupt. What's on the inside will manifest itself. Whatever is in our heart is going to come out. We're told that as a man believes in his heart, so he is. We're told to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are all the issues of life. Jeremiah has an interesting thing to say about the heart as he writes to us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 through 9. And I want to read this one to you because I don't have it completely memorized. I probably go to the wrong one anyway. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then God tells us who knows it. He says, we don't. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. But He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this whole concept. And in chapter 4, he talks about the Word of God being living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And he says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God says, I can tell the difference between what you're thinking and what's really going on in your heart, what you're telling yourself your motives are and what your true motives are. He says, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So they're corrupt, he says, and they do abominable works. And then he says back in Psalm 14, the very last phrase there in verse 1, there is none who does good. He's saying not only are there sins of commission, but there are sins of omission. Do you understand the difference, right? Sins of commission are the things we do wrong that God has revealed are wrong. Sins of omission are those things we fail to do that He's revealed our right to do. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, He says that's sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so not only are they corrupt because they've denied God's existence, they refuse to bow their knee to Him, refuse to serve Him as Lord. And then they've done abominable works, and also they fail to do good works, and God holds them accountable for all. Then in verse 2, we see what God sees, verse 2 and 3, and then in verse 4 through 6, we see what God says. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. We saw in Hebrews 4:12, His Word is a discerner. There's nothing that isn't open to Him. All things naked and open to Him. Remember, Jesus talked about a sparrow not being able to fall to the ground, that He doesn't take notice. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. Now, it says He does it to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Now, we already read in Romans 3, 9 through 12, that all are guilty because none are seeking God. But I believe God is not looking just to find people doing wrong. God is really searching to try to catch somebody doing something right. And I believe that's consistent with what the Scripture teaches. It says His eyes go to and fro upon the earth looking for someone on whose behalf He can show Himself strong. Someone will look up and say, Lord, help. Lord, I need You. Lord, I care about You. But He says as His eyes circle about the earth and look at the whole thing, there's not one person on their own accord who's doing such a thing. Now, If it were not for the goodness of God, if it were not for God's grace and mercy, all would be lost, because the Scripture says there's no one seeking after Him. The good news is God is seeking after us. He makes the first move. He tells us in Ephesians, it's while we were dead in trespasses and sins that Christ died for us. It's even when we were alienated and walking in darkness that He revealed Himself to us, that He came after us. So He says He looks to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And then in verse 3 He says, they have all turned aside, they have all together become corrupt. Now this word for turned aside is a word that literally in the Hebrew means soured. And they use it of soured milk or anything else that can go bad like that. And so again, the picture is God has created man with a purpose. God has a perfect plan for each and every human being. But He says that they soured. They're no longer valuable for that which He created them for. They've soured. They've turned aside. You remember when Jesus talked about the salt losing its savor. He said it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trodden under the foot of man. Then He says they have together become corrupt. And our word for corrupt there really is translated elsewhere filthy or stinking. And it's used classically of meat that is rotted. So it's kind of like He's saying the one who is not acknowledging God and not serving God is really like soured milk. And you know how appetizing that is. Curdled milk. It's one of my favorites. Or like stinking meat. Now there's only one place that stinking meat has any value, and that's if you're going catfishing, you know. You take liver. You ever done this? You take liver, you bury it in the ground for a week or two, and you dig it up, and woo, it reeks. But catfish love that stuff. You put it on there and you throw it down, man, they're all over it. But aside from fishing for catfish, I cannot think of one good thing about putrefying, stinking meat. And that is the picture He's saying. He's saying, hey, listen, they're soured and they're stinking. They stink in God's estimation. They've altogether become corrupt. There is none, He says, who does good. No, not one. It's interesting that He emphasizes this twice. And this is, again, the nature of Hebrew poetry. Either there's going to be a contrast or there's going to be a parallel. But He doesn't just repeat Himself. He repeats it with emphasis. And the first time He says there's none who does good in verse 1. Here in verse 3 He says there's none who does good. And then He, to give it stronger emphasis, no, not one. Well, we'd all be in pretty bad shape were it not for the fact that in spite of us not being good, God is good. In Luke 15, He gives us three parables. He gives us the parable of the one who loses the coin, sweeps the house and finds the coin, and then rejoices and says, whoa, I found my coin. Come and rejoice with me. He also gives us the parable. Who remembers another one? Okay, me neither. That's why I'm turning to it. Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep. Okay? I knew it was one of those. Parable of the lost sheep. He says, you've got 100 sheep. Which of you, if you have 100 sheep and one wanders off, would not leave the 99 and go after the one? And when you find the one, you bring it back and say, rejoice with me, for the sheep that I lost is found. Now, in both of those, we find it is the one that the one who is seeking is not the one who's lost. Coin isn't looking for its master, and the sheep, it doesn't tell us the sheep is. Who knows? The sheep's probably too dumb to search. But, and no wonder God uses the parable of us as sheep, or a parallel of us as sheep. But in each case, it is the one who lost the sheep or lost the coin that goes after it. In the parable of the lost son, we find the son coming to his senses and coming back. But even as he came, the father ran out to embrace him. And we see the father yearning and desiring for his son to return to him. And so, while we may not be going after God, God is seeking after us. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, to believe or to teach otherwise is to call God a liar. We need to understand that. We need to get a grip on that. Barry was talking to me the other day and went down by the police station for something we're working on. He wasn't arrested or nothing, just went down there to check on something. But while he was down there, he's thinking about the fact of, hey, why do we have this police station? And I've often thought about this. You drive to a prison. Why do we have prisons? Why do we have police? Why is there an army?
if man is basically good and really, you know, if we're all just give each other a break, we're going to get along. Hey, listen, those places exist because society knows that men are desperately wicked. And men are so wicked that some of them we feel need to be shut up so they can't get at us. Really, a lot more probably need to be shut up so they can't get at us. But the reality is that man does acknowledge by the fact that we build prisons and we build jails and we hire policemen and we hire sheriffs and we have an army. We know that there is wickedness in the world. And all of those things are testimonies of that wickedness. The fact that there is such a thing as an electric chair, that there is a death penalty, testifies that our society still believes that there are crimes for which the penalty should be death. And so, he goes on in verse 4. Remember, we've seen now what God sees. Now we hear what God says. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? They are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteousness. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is in his refuge. It's interesting as you look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and you don't really have to turn there, but if you want, you can turn over there. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He gives a list, and he gives a list of those who he says will never inherit the kingdom of God. And you'd be surprised how many people consider themselves Christians, and yet they have lifestyles, not just where they've made a mistake or they've blown it or they've fallen and then they've repented, but they have lifestyles of the things that God's Word says. The person who does this as a lifestyle will never inherit the kingdom of God. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying if this is your lifestyle, no matter what you think about God, you're denying that God is God, that He's the Lord, that He has a right to your life, and that you are subject to Him. And look at verse 11. Such were some of you. See, the Scripture makes it clear. You could have been any of those things and today belong to God. But it's impossible that you could belong to God and stay in any of those lifestyles. And He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says, listen, though no one was seeking after Him, He sought after you. And having sought you out and declared the gospel, He washed you. He washed you clean and says, what God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. He sanctified you. He set you apart for His service. And He justified you that He might deal with you just as if you'd never sinned. And He did it all in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so he asked a question back in verse 4 in chapter 14, Psalm 14. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? It's as if he's saying, hey, can denying fire exist? Stop the burning when you walk into it? Can you say, oh, there is no fire? And expect that you can walk in the midst of fire and not be burnt. That's what people are doing, is saying there is no God. Saying there is no God doesn't alter the fact that God is there. Then he says, not only do they deny Him, and does He question their integrity in saying, hey, there is no God, but they eat up His people, he says, as they eat bread. The picture is here of one who devours, who destroys. Now we're told Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And those who are his ambassadors, his seed, his emissaries, they seek to do the things he did. Jesus said, you seek to do the things your father did. You hate me, you want to murder me because you're of your father, the devil. They devour, they destroy, they persecute the godly. There's no fear, there's no consciousness or conscience. I read in the paper just a few days ago, maybe it's been just a week or so ago, of a guy who was facing the electric chair and he's saying, let me go. I want to go to the electric chair because my heart is like stone. My heart is like ice. I've got no conscience. He'd murdered all these people and just chopped them up and did all this gross stuff to them. And he wants to die. And that's the picture he is giving us, the one who puts God out of his life and says, I got no place for you. You don't even exist as far as I'm concerned. He says, is it true they have no knowledge? What is true is they devour, they destroy people just the same as if they were eating bread. He says, they do not call on the Lord. There's no prayer, there's no praise, there's no relationship. for they are there in great fear. And God, he says, though, is with the generation of the righteous. God fellowships with the righteous. God identifies with his people. He says, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. No matter what man may do, God makes it clear that he is our protection, he is our tower, he's our defense in the time of trouble. And so we see the corruption of man. We see that that corruption is a choice. We also see that there is conflict because of that. There is the seed of Satan and there is the seed of God, the children of the evil one and the children of God, the wheat and the tares living side by side. Always persecution from the ones who reject the truth. And then we see our consolation, that we know Christ will come. We have a living hope that he'll reward the righteous and that he'll repay the rebellious. It says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. We're told in the book of Romans and again in the book of Hebrews that God is once more going to restore Israel unto himself. That there is a day coming when he is going to pour his spirit out upon Israel and he's going to take the blinders off and they are going to acknowledge him for who he is. That they are going to see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. But here, David prays and cries out, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. That Messiah would appear. It's interesting that John 1 tells us he has appeared. We know that the Scripture speaks of two comings. Jesus in his first coming came first unto his own. And John 1:11 says this, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He came to his own, but his own received him not. David said, oh, that Messiah would come. Oh, that the Savior would come. When he came, they rejected him. And yet, not only has he come, but he will come again. He made that so clear. He told us that in Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He tells us that he is going to come for his church. I want to read this to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so Jesus will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. He tells us here in 1 Thessalonians 4, he is going to come for his church. Later in the book of Revelation, we find him returning with his church. And I want you to look at this final portrait of Christ, because it's a great one. Revelation 19, and we'll close with this. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes like a flame of fire, on his head many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with the robe, dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He should rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David prayed, that Messiah would come. That salvation, the salvation of Israel, would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Let's pray. Lord, we know that your word is true. There in the garden, as Jesus prayed, he prayed that you would sanctify us by your word, set us apart. Cleanse us because your word is truth. And Lord, we know that no matter what the world's perception of you is, you're there, Lord. We know that not only do you exist, not only are you creator and sustainer, but Lord, you are the only hope for this world, the only Savior there'll ever be. And Lord, we know that you'll be Savior to every man or else you'll be their judge. And that you'll do both in righteousness. Lord, you've told us if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Lord, we believe that this world needs to confess their sin of unbelief, of suppressing truth and unrighteousness. That there are individuals, perhaps some here tonight, who have claimed that you don't exist at all. And Lord, by your Spirit and through your Word, you've opened their eyes to realize that you do exist and that you have every right to lay claim to the life that you've created and redeemed. Lord, we would pray that if there'd be any in our midst tonight who've never made a commitment to you, who've never prayed to receive you as Lord and Savior, that tonight they would give their lives to you. And Lord, we would pray for those also that have already received you and acknowledge that, yes, I'm a Christian, and yes, I believe in God, and yes, I believe the Bible, and yet their lives are just not lining up. That, Lord, you'd help them evaluate tonight if they really belong to you at all. Are they saying with their mouth one thing and really believing in their heart something different and living out what's really in their heart? God, cause us to search our hearts tonight that we might be right with you, that we might confess those things that hinder, that we might put away anything that would keep us from glorifying you, from being fit for those things you've created us to do. And Lord, even while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, we'd ask that you would move upon the hearts of any and all that have never prayed that prayer, never received you as Lord and Savior, acknowledged you for who you really are. And if you're here tonight and you've never made a commitment to Christ, tonight, God gives you the chance to be a wise man, to act upon what you've heard. It's the fool who fails to act, who builds on sand the vain hope of his own imaginations, but it's the wise man who acts upon the reality of God's Word. If you're here tonight and you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, or you realize that you've deceived yourself into thinking you belong to Him and you never really have, right now I'd like you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray with you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. You will receive the free gift of everlasting life. Old things will pass away. All things become new. Anyone here tonight desiring to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior? Lord, we thank you for your Word. We know it's going to accomplish that which you sent it forth to do. And we just praise you for tonight, this time of worship, this time in study. And we pray that our lives would continue to line up with your Word, to bear fruit for you in Jesus' name. Amen.